Good work with the Bible reading, Jeff. I was going to give you Numbers chapter 1, but that would have been even worse, I think. If you have your Bibles open, please keep them open. We're starting our series in the book of Numbers today, and we're covering chapters 1 to 6. How about a prayer as we come to God's word? Heavenly Father, we ask that the words that we've just sung before, that you would make this our prayer, that you would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory to us through the teaching of the word, that all may see that Christ is Lord. We pray that you do this in us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Numbers is like the month of March, I think. What do I mean? Well, in January, the year starts with excitement, resolutions, goals, about weight, exercise, healthy eating, reading books, doing certain things and not doing certain things. February, there's momentum still, you persevere, you keep going. But when we come to the month of March, the gyms are empty again. Parkrun attendees drop. Fast food chains are busy again. The snack pantry gets stocked up again. Bookmarks get left in books about 40, 50 pages in. And if you're one who's on Facebook, Facebook Marketplace is filled up with all this near new gym equipment and other interesting gadgets that have been bought in January and they've stopped being used by March. Well, the Book of Numbers is like the month of March. It's a graveyard for Bible reading pursuits. You have some momentum in Genesis. The beginning of Exodus is interesting. Leviticus is a bit hard going, but you keep going on. And then you get to Numbers. It's got a boring name too. Who wants to read a book called Numbers? And the contents are hard going too. There's names, and guess what? There's numbers. There's instructions, desert wanderings, weird stories. And it's so easy to give up reading the book of Numbers, or to ignore it, or to teach on more interesting and action-packed books instead. But we're convicted that God has given us the whole counsel of Scripture to learn from, both from Genesis to Galatians, from Ruth to Romans, from Numbers to Nehemiah, and even to Nahum. And God speaks to us, and God reveals himself and his story of salvation to us from every part of his word. So today we embark on this journey today, a 10-week series in Numbers. It's not too short that we don't get into anything, but it's not too long to drive everyone away from church either. We won't unpack every single verse or topical detail, but we'll unpack it enough to help each of us, hopefully God willing, to feel more confident in the book of Numbers, to understand why it's a part of God's word to start with, and what God wants each of us to learn from this part of his holy word. And since we're starting the series today, here's some quick details about the book as a whole. Its name, Numbers, it comes from its title in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, arithmoi. It's a word that we get arithmetic or maths from. It's probably named this because there's a lot of numbers in the book. There's two big censuses in the book that structure it. The Jews use the name In the Wilderness for the book because it really covers the journey of God's people in the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. The book's main point, I think it's probably something like this, but hopefully we can answer that more on week 10. God is gracious towards his disobedient people and moving his kingdom forward to the Promised Land. You see, we're going to see the people journey from Egypt towards Canaan, and we're going to be reminded again and again and again on the way of God's greatness, God's goodness, but also how prone to sin we are as human beings. What happens leading up to Numbers? Well, to track back a few books, in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, God, he works in powerful ways. He uses Moses to save a people out of slavery in Egypt. Then he meets them at this Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and makes a covenant or an agreement with the people that God, the God who saved them from Egypt, is their God. And Israel is God's people, and the people will obey their God, Yahweh. The book of Leviticus follows Exodus. It shows how sinful people relate to a holy God. And that way, it involves sacrifice, offerings, cleanliness rituals, atonement. And all of this points to the once-for-all offering in Jesus on the cross. And then we come to Numbers and our series this term. As we consider how Numbers fits into the Bible, just like how God's people here, they were on a journey towards the promised land, to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, we're on a journey to God's ultimate promised land, the new creation, heaven, eternity, that eternal rest on that last day. And we're going to be reminded also of God's greatness, God's goodness, his graciousness. We're going to see how bad sin is, how prone we are still to sin, and how we need someone to fix our problem of sin once for all. And all this in Numbers points to the ultimate answer that God gives in the Bible, Jesus, and his saving work on the cross. So we're covering the first six chapters of Numbers today. And since it's impossible to work through every verse and chapter, we're going to give a brief outline of these chapters. And we'll probably do this most weeks through this series. Chapter 1, it outlines the census of God's people. Every male between 20 and 40 years old is numbered. Chapter 2 sketches out the arrangement of the camp as God's people travel. Chapters 3 and 4 gives a census, another census and numbers of the Levites. That's the tribe of Israel that's set apart as priests to serve the tabernacle. And chapters 5 and 6 deal with matters relating to keeping the camp holy. It's about cleanness and uncleanness, purity and impurity. And it ends with a famous Aaronic blessing and prayer. Well, as we get started, it's always good to lay things out strategically. Last February, we took six cars to Bribie Island on a day trip, and one of the guys who came had too much time, and he sketched out a few layouts of how we'd arrange our cars, our gazebos, our awnings, even where the barbecue would go, so that we could maximize communal space in the middle and maximize the space leading out to the lagoon that we were going to park at. And these chapters here today, they show us how God wanted Israel's camp to be arranged as they embarked on this journey towards Canaan. We're going to tease out two things about this camp, and we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. And that's what happened on that day, the census at the wilderness of Sinai. And all the tribes are listed out: Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Joseph is split into two groups, Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. And Numbers 1, verse 44 sums up. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, 46, all those listed were 603,550. The Levites are exempt. Remember, they're the priestly tribe, so there's no fighting men from that tribe to contribute. And chapter 2 keeps going to show how the fighting warriors are to be arranged in the camp, both for practical reasons, but also for symbolic reasons, as we'll see soon. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." You see, they're going to be camped by their tribe, spread around, all of them facing the tent of meeting. And just an aside, the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, it was this portable tent that God instructed his people to build in the second half of Exodus. It housed the holy items like the altar of burnt offerings, the ark that held the stone tablets. It was a place where God would meet with his people. While God, he can't be contained into a building or a location, this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, it symbolically represented God with the people. And this is the arrangement we see in chapter 2. On the east side, east being considered the front, facing the rising sun, the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. You can see it on the diagram. On the south side, Reuben. I'd be in this tribe, I reckon, providing pastrami sandwiches for God's people. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And on the north side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And right in the middle of all these camps stood the tent of meeting. This tent was God's presence. God was at the center of the camp arrangement. And that's the first thing we're going to see here. You see, while they marched, God was at the center. When they camped, God was at the center. It's a simple truth, an observation, but God's presence, God's centrality in the arrangement of this camp, it was a constant and consistent reminder to the people. They're God's people. God is their leader. God is their ruler and king. God is the one they worship. You see, when they wake up in the morning, they get out of the tent. Oh, look, it's God at the center. When they did their day-to-day routines, oh, look, God is at the center. When they were traveling and journeying through the wilderness, oh, look, God is at the center. If we look at the next slide, the great Egyptian pharaoh Ramesses II, there's inscriptions found like this that show how the Egyptians and the pharaoh arranged their camps. And it's got striking similarities. The armies, the warriors, are all around Ramesses and his war tent in the center. So when we look at this and we look at how the people of God are arranged, what does this mean about Israel? Well, this camp arrangement makes it clear that Yahweh God is Israel's king. Yahweh God is Israel's ruler. He's the one they worship. God at the center. If we think again about the inscription of Ramesses, Ramesses and his tent is in the middle. And if you think about it, the army camped around him, those armies are really there to protect Ramesses when they camped. But let me ask you, is it the same for God's people? Yes, these camps are all armies and warriors, but are these warriors here in Israel's camp there to protect God? Are they there to protect the camp of the tent of meeting from enemies and raiders of the ark? Well, if we keep exploring the arrangement of the camp, if you have a look at chapters 3 and 4, they're effectively a census for the Levites. Chapter 3 is there to check the number of Levites, if it equaled the number of firstborn children from other tribes, and if it didn't equal, money would be given to the Levites. And chapter 4 is there to count the number of able-bodied Levites to distribute the work of the tabernacle among them. But here we see four groups of Levites: the priests, the Gershon house, the Kohath house, and the Merari house. These houses worked the tent of meeting. And you'll see in this next diagram, these houses, they're all camped between the people and the tent of meeting. Gershon to the west, chapter 3, verse 23. Kohath to the south, chapter 3, verse 29. Merari to the north, chapter 3, verse 35. And the priest to the east, chapter 3, verse 38. And what are they doing here? Are they just religious servants? Are they just a second line of fodder protecting God if any of the outer camps are breached? You know what? It might look like they're protecting and serving God, but it's actually the complete opposite. We actually see the Levites protecting God's people from God. Numbers 1, verse 51 says, "When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." You see, the Levites serve to protect the people from God and being put to death by being exposed to God. Chapter 1, verse 53 says, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Again, we see the Levites arranged to protect the people from God, from God's wrath. It's a barrier between God's sheer holiness and a sinful people. Numbers 3, a couple chapters later, verse 38. "Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself." And listen to this: "to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death." You see, it's spelled out plainly. All of this, it's to protect the people from God's holiness and God's wrath. Chapter 5 commands unclean people to be put outside the camp to separate God and God's people from pollution, ultimately to protect them from God. And the rest of chapters 5 and 6, they highlight purity, setting apart, because God is holy. Why is Israel's camp arranged this way? Well, it's not to protect God. It's not like Ramesses II, armies and warriors surrounding the Pharaoh, defending Ramesses, keeping Ramesses away from danger. It's not like Trump or Biden, Secret Service agents, barricades, bulletproof cars, protecting their leaders. You see, Israel's camp is arranged to protect God from the people. The God of Exodus, all-powerful, almighty. The God of Leviticus, utterly and sheer holiness, pure, clean, and righteous. You see, God doesn't need protection. If anything, he's like a roaring lion. He's holy. He's powerful. His standard is holiness. He judges sin. His wrath burns against his enemies. Defilement and uncleanness leads to death. And Israel's camp is arranged to protect people. Unclean, unholy, sinful people. Israelites, unclean people, even outsiders, to protect them from a great, holy, and righteous God. You see, before God's people set off, we get a glimpse here at the ideal picture of God's people as they travel, as they arrange themselves to journey with a holy God. We see God at the center, and we see God's holiness being protected from a sinful people journeying with a holy God. And as we put these six chapters together, I think that's the overwhelming burden that God's word presents to us here. God is at the center, and God is holy. He's set apart. He's so different from us. He's pure perfection. He's without sin or blemish. He's great. He's awesome. He's all-powerful. He's royal righteousness. He's the just judge, and his wrath burns against his enemies. And I think we're prone to forget this about God. We're prone to forget God's utter and sheer holiness. We're more used to God as like a genie. We run to him with our needs, our wish list, our dreams or desires. Or God as our therapist, running to him to make us whole, our problems, things to fix. God as a paramedic, running to him only when we need help, when we're bruised and battered, and that's all. God even as a domesticated pet, running to him as our companion to fix our loneliness. God is many things, some of them true and right and good, and others distorted representations of God. Let's remember that God is holy. Know and feel how big and different he is to us. Remember, he's perfect and we're not. He's divine and we're not. He's pure and clean and sinless and we're not. We're to acknowledge our proneness to have a small or distorted view of God, forgetting that God is holy. And I think this morning we're called to reflect, to confess this, to ask God for forgiveness, and to grow a big and complete view of God. God is utterly holy. And we're to approach this holy God with a heart of reverence, awe, worship, and seriousness. And bouncing off that is our final comment of application. How can we actually approach a God who's this holy anyway? Well, let me tell you that the more we understand the holiness of God, the more good the good news of Jesus becomes. Because knowing that God is holy means understanding that we simply fall short. We're not holy. We're not pure. We're not clean and sinless. We're not right with the Creator God of all. And that's what makes the gospel good news. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." You see, Jesus on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice in that great exchange at Calvary, Jesus, he took our sin on himself. And then Jesus, he gave us his righteous robes. You see, he says to those who trust in him, "He is my righteousness. He is my sinless perfection. He is my clean white garments. He is my holiness." And he gives us these so that we can approach this utterly holy God with confidence. That's how we live with a holy God. That's how we enter eternal life in a holy God's new creation. That's why sinful people like you and me can be part of God's holy people. That's essentially what it means to trust in Jesus, to be united to Jesus, to gain Christ, to abide or remain in Christ. That's what the hymnist meant when he penned, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." You see, the only hope we have before a holy God is Jesus. His righteous, holy robes given to us. And it's in Jesus that we can come before a holy God, not in terrifying fear of death, but filled with joy and certainty of life because of Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.' No, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, in Jesus, there's no fear approaching a holy God. There's no death. There's no wrath or judgment or doom and gloom. Because Jesus, he simply changes it all. He allows sinners like you and me to joyfully come before God, to experience life, to be made righteous and perfect and holy, to be able to dwell with a holy God forever. Hebrews 12 ends summarizing sinful people saved before a holy God. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, God is still holy. We're still to worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. But we're also to come to him with thankful worship, joyfully, because Jesus has paved the way for us to confidently approach a holy God. And this affects everything, from how we think and feel about God, the mind and the heart, to how we live day by day for God, our hands, our words, our actions, and behaviors. So we finish our time in God's Word. R.C. Sproul, an American pastor and writer, he's the author of the Christian classic, The Holiness of God, one of the books of the 20th century. He wrote this: a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, and no holiness, and no wrath, is an idol. We're reminded from God's word today that God is holy. He's perfect. He's divine, clean and pure, all-powerful, righteous, without sin or blemish. Why would we worship a God who isn't like that? You see, God is a holy God. So holy, so wrathful, so set apart, that he needs to be protected from the people. Yet this holy God, he makes a way for unholy and sinful people to come before and relate with God through the cross of Jesus. As we begin our series in Numbers, let us embrace the holiness of God. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider you, the holy God, the one so different and set apart from us in your greatness, your righteousness, your purity, your perfection, and your brilliance, help us to see you in this way this morning. And as we see you in this way, fill us with thankfulness that you, the holy God, would make a way for sinful people like us to come to you in Jesus. Help us to respond to you with this in mind as we sing with our souls to you, how great thou art, how great you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.